Trochę tej epoka Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and then there's a phrase at the latter half of verse 14, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 14, the latter half. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. I've always been fond of this book. You could really, I know it has no mention of our blessed Saviour, but it could easily be an epistle type of book. It's a remarkable book. It was written by King Solomon, and it shows his understanding of human nature and points us to better things. And it is a very searching book as well. And I often think of Solomon, how he must have felt, and he shows us in some of the writings in Scripture. He is following a great king, King David. And King David was a mighty king. He failed in many things, and yet he was a God after man's heart. And if you want to capture the life of King David, I think the 23rd Psalm tells us everything about him, really, that the Lord is my shepherd. And that he's able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And you and everyone seems to me, in these days when you take a service, a funeral, and where they have forgotten everything, they no longer can say the Lord's Prayer, they no longer can stand to sing, whether it's a psalm or a hymn, neither do they know what to do, but oddly enough, they half remember the 23rd Psalm. So I feel there must have been something rather special about it. It's a psalm that our Lord himself took, as if it were for him. And it is a very wonderful thing. Now then, David was a man's man, a mighty warrior, and successful king, and in many ways one of the greatest kings that you can think of, humanly speaking. And he died. Well, can you imagine? How do you follow a man like that? And Solomon had this problem, and he really trembled at the thought of following such a king as King David. But God was good to him, and he gave him his desire. And I think the desire is something that every one of us here would love to have in greater and greater measure. He desired that he might have a wise and an understanding heart. Just imagine that for every pastor, every minister in a church, that you might say that our pastor has a wise and an understanding heart. It's good in an elder or a deacon. It's good in a church member. It means that you are approachable and that your counsel will be wise and that your attitude will be sympathetic and understanding. It's a very, very lovely quality. And this is what he desired. And he seems to, in this book, seems to show how he understands human nature very well, as if he had made a special study of this. And he doesn't say they are like this. He puts himself in the place of the sinner or the man or woman, whoever they may be. And it does strike a solemn note. You could say that this is an epistle of despair, and that's quite true. And it's certainly applicable in the age that we are living in. If there was ever a time you could say that there is despair in the hearts of men and women, however noisy they are in the world, and whatever occupation they have, they don't be alone or think on their own, because they would be full of despair. And I think that's why the things that occupy in amusement have to be so noisy to try and drown the sorrow and the misery of the age that we are in. He strikes a solemn note, and he shows and points out how many things are of no value at all. And his aim is to show that the only thing that makes sense at all is to know God. Now, he cannot bring the gospel, yet never take a book in the Bible on its own. Remember, it's one book is really in the setting of all the books of the Bible, both New and Old Testament. But he says in chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. And you can bring the gospel there if you wish to know. Fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. But we know, don't we, in putting it in its setting, that we are not able to do this or achieve it only in the power and the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's why I read at the beginning. We'll be talking here about man's wisdom in this context. But there at the end, I hope to bring in from the chapter I read, there is another wisdom, however able or astute the wisdom of a man may be, it is the wisdom of God that is effective and is the answer. So really, we have to make that leap, and I don't think it is a leap really, it is a natural sequence. Now let's look first of all of the diagnosis here. It's almost like a medical scene here where Solomon is showing where man fails. And if you like titles, The Failure of Man. And it's interesting, in that chapter 2 that we're looking at, and right at the very beginning, this is the kind of debate that goes on. I said in mine heart. Now then, I read in a book by the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a very interesting phrase. It's a very good thing sometimes to talk, give yourself a good talking to. Now that is not suggesting that we go about talking to ourselves. He doesn't mean that. And what he means is this. You might say like this, well, shall I do this? Is it right or is it wrong? You're really having a debate with yourself. And if it's wrong, you can say, well, I should not do this. It's not scriptural and so on. What you're doing, you're giving yourself a talking to, as if there were a kind of a little conversation going on between your inner self and yourself. And here he says, I said in mine heart. So the area that we're looking at, he is really showing how men and women think. And it shows really, as far as I can see, the lack of contentment. And that's why you have this phrase recurring, all is vanity, 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 which points really very much to the age that we are living in, the lack of contentment. How many people are content? You think of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Philippian church, and he said, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that's the very opposite of the world we're in. It seems to be one hurtling mad chase after one pleasure, one entertainment after another, or one ambition after another, which shows really that of ourselves, we will never be content. And he's showing this, and he's showing really in a series the vanity of many, many things. And here they are. I'll go quickly through them. In verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? And you know, that's a very good statement, because I've heard people say, have a good laugh. It does you no end of good. Just laugh it off. But he says, no, no. You can laugh. But you know, in the end, it doesn't comfort you. It doesn't help you in sorrow or in affliction, and certainly not in the shadow of the valley of death, not in that. I said in mine heart to give myself unto mirth and unto mirth and laughter. And what doeth it? Nothing. It's vain, it's vanity. And then he goes on. I sought in mine heart, remember the conversation is an inward in here, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. There are three things here, unto wine. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and lay hold on folly. I tried those three. And he says, these are occupying men. What was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their lives? And he's wondering, some go after wine, and it drowns off those their feelings for a while, that's true. And some will go after human wisdom. But even the best of men will fail there. And some after folly, it is amusing, but it doesn't achieve anything. Indeed, all three are vain, and they have no meaning. And it's as if he's asking us here to ponder for a while. One of the Anglo-Welsh poets, or he was called the tramp poet, And this famous couplet you probably all know. What is this world so full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. Now, isn't that a telling phrase, you know? They're rushing this world, rushing for pleasure, rushing here, wanting this, wanting the other, wanting better things, better than my neighbor. And to ask you to say, well, Solomon's in here, stop for a minute. Stop and think. Think within your heart. Consider these things. They are vanity. And he's putting himself in the place of the person who is failing. And then he tries another line, which is would be a natural one. He said, I know what I'll do, and this would be a good thing. Rather than going after wine or human wisdom or folly, I will be a very busy man. I will be industrious. And the verses go on to say in verse 4, 5, and so on, I will make great works. I will build houses and plant vineyards. That's very nice, very commendable. And he, I think, enjoyed seeing his palace going up, and he would say, well, people do. They like to have a nice house, a better house, a better house, and vineyards in this case. And he looks back and says, well, a lovely house, or houses, or second or third houses, as they have today, and also vineyards. That's wonderful. But when you have them all, it's as if they were empty, and it's vanity. What is the point of it? The vanity is no point. And then he said, well, I think of something else. I have the best gardens you can think of. Gardens and orchards and trees and fruits and waterways. The verses go on until it will be absolutely beautiful. Surrounding my palaces, there will be this grandeur, vineyards, gardens, waterfalls, everything you can think of. And then when he has it all perfectly laid out, he thinks, well, what shall I do now? What shall I do? I haven't achieved anything. I don't feel any better. It's rather nice to look at, but that's all there is to it. It doesn't make me feel happy when I'm sad or something in some way brings sorrow to me. But I've got more, he said. I should be quite satisfied. Servants, verse 7. Possessions above all that were in Jerusalem before me. The thing to say, I had riches, I had servants, possessions, more than anybody that ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I had silver and gold and songsters. And in verse 9, which is a terrible verse in a way, so I was great. I was great and increased more than all that before me in Jerusalem. That's how wonderful I was. Palaces, gardens, vineyards, servants, slaves, everything. And then he said, well, I can do more than that to try in this quest for contentment in verse 10. And whatever mine eyes desired, I kept that from them. Tell them. Anything I wanted to look at, why not? I could look at it. What would stop me? Whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And anything I wanted to enjoy, I allowed it. I could afford it. I was king. I was able to do this. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. That was my portion of all my labor. And then he concludes. And I looked on all the work that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. Even that. My houses, my gardens, my vineyards, my orchards, my slaves and my servants, what my eyes wanted to look at, what my heart had desired, I wanted to enjoy, all that. But all said and done, it was vanity, and he goes further, and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, I don't know if it's the same thing for you as it is for myself, but I was brought up in southern Lancashire, and they had one phrase, and he knew it had very powerful meaning behind it. If you had displeased your parents in some way, they could say they were cross or displeased. But when they said, I'm vexed, that was quite something, you know, they were vexed. And you knew that you were in trouble because they were vexed. And he's saying here, my heart, my soul was vexed. I couldn't think of greater depths. All this is vanity. All this is pointless. Beautiful house, beautiful gardens, lovely servants and slaves, plenty to look at and joy, no one to stop me, and plenty to desire and so on. But it didn't bring me contentment, neither does it bring anybody else. The contentment that we speak of in Paul, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, that's one point. And the second is this. He is progressive here. The fact of death. Now, God works patiently on the awakened soul. That's a wonderful thing when a soul is awakened. We cannot awaken our own souls. I know that. We call it regeneration, don't we? That secret visit of the Holy Spirit that comes to the heart of the spirit of the soul and exchanges life for death. I mean, Emperor plants there the gifts of faith and repentance and the principle of holiness. All that is there, ready as it were to be activated at that time when the grace of God draws us to Jesus Christ. But he works patiently with the awakened soul and for the heart-seeking contentment. And how many people are trying what I call cul-de-sacs? Well, I'll try this. And so the other says, I'll try this. This is amusing. This is fun. Come my way. Come this way. He said, all is folly. All is vanity. All is pointless. Then he comes to a very interesting comparison. He compares human wisdom and folly. And he comes to a conclusion. Now, I like the way he argues. In verse 12, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do that cometh after the king? Even that which has been already done. There is nothing new to be done. So I will study human wisdom. Very admirable. Very great things have been said and thought. And I'll study madness and folly. And very funny and amusing things have been said and have satisfied people for a short time. So I'll study those two things. So he's come now from possessions to this. That's what he says. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. Excellent. You can see how he's working. I looked at folly and listened to them. Then I considered wisdom. And I came to this conclusion, that wisdom is superior to folly. And the superiority is the contrast is between darkness and light. So he comes to a very good conclusion. And yet, he says, I don't know. I still don't feel that I found what I'm looking for. Because in verse 14 he says, and I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. They all die. One event happeneth to them all. And isn't this a strange thing? Well, let's go to a cemetery. And so I say, you see that grave there? Yes, I see that grave. Very, very, very wise man there. You remember anything he said? Well, he's been dead for 50 years. No, but he still was very wise. Oh, really? That's interesting. But that grave there, oh, he was a fool. It was very amusing, a real clown old man. Very funny things he said. Do you remember anything he said? Well, no, I don't remember the thing he said because I don't know. I just hear people say. I can't say that I do. But one thing I know, two of both, they both died. They both died. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. And this one's folly is forgotten, and this one's wisdom is forgotten. And so he said, well, where am I? Where am I? And the progression goes on. Then said I in my heart. Slowly, isn't it? Verse 15. Then said I in my heart, as it is written to the fool, as it happened to the fool, so it happened even to me. Now then, it's getting personal. Then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happened even to me. And why was therefore more wise than I said in my heart, this also is vanity. I regard myself as a wise man, but this happens to me. I also die. My turn will come, and the event of a seed happening to the fool and to the wise man also happens to me. And who remembers us? He goes on, for there is no remembrance of the wise man nor of the fool forever, seeing that now riches in the days to come shall be forgotten. So that's as far as it goes on the negative. What should we say about that? Are you familiar with these words? It shows that I'm getting on and I use words like this. I don't know what words I use now. But they used to be, if you're buying property, freehold and leasehold. Are you familiar with those words? And in my time when I was young, a person would buy a house saying, well, how much is there left on the lease? And if they said 10 years, it used to be 99 years then, it was a lot more than that later, it used to be 99. I'm not interested. But it's a bargain, it's no bargain. It's the landowner might say, I want the land and anything that's on it, and I can't do anything about it, no thank you. Then you go to another house and say, how many years on the lease? 20. Oh, no, I don't think so. 20 years, I might live long as long as that. I'm longer than what about my children? No, thank you. He said, well, there are 80 years left on this lease. And you feel more inclined to do that. But when all said and done, it's only leasehold. Only leasehold. And in this life, it is the same. We only have a leasehold. We all die. I perceive that one event happeneth to them all. If I can illustrate that by something I observed in a house I once lived when I was a minister of a church. It was facing a park and some lovely trees. And I used to like them in all their moods, you know, spring, summer, autumn, winter. And you'd see them in full leaf. And so beautiful to look at. And then autumn would come, the change of colour, and then the winds would come and they would go. And there always seemed to be half a dozen stubborn leaves that held on, you know. And they managed November pretty well. Then three or four of them would be gone one day, and two would be left. And then one gone, and there'd still be one there. But in the end, that one went also. In the end. I perceive that one event happeneth to them all, however strong we may be. So let's go from leasehold to freehold. That's what I'm trying to say. Now I come to the positive. The faith of Christ. There is another wisdom. But I love the way it is put, you know. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now stay on that with me, because it is really worth it. Now, think of God and the perfect wisdom of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, very well, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, if they did, it would mean that only those with an intelligent quotient of several 150 years or 200 would have any hope. Anybody of average ability or of very poor ability would have no hope of knowing God. And that would be ridiculous. Ridiculous. We cannot imagine that. So he said, in my wisdom, you will not find me by your little human wisdom. Because that is not right. He provides another way. And listen to it. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now people debate a bit about this verse, and I don't really know why. Some commentators say that it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching, that it is the act of preaching. And others say it is the content of preaching. Well, you can see today in the world that we live in, that some say, well, we will present the message, but not in a preaching kind of way, but rather in an entertaining kind of way. I suppose they're taking that to an extreme. But I would say the objection is to the preaching and the preacher's message. How can you separate them? So he says, it pleased God. Imagine that. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now what is it? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, for unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Let me give you another verse by Paul, in chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because this is God's way in His wisdom to bring those who live in vanity into the wisdom of God, which is wisdom from above. And what is it? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the beginning of that is to know of our unworthiness. And when then we are awakened and drawn to Him, we see the wonder and the value of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And shall I ask you, is He precious to you tonight? I want you to think of Him. Think of Him in your soul and in your heart, and why He came. The second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father. He had two natures. He had a perfect humanity, like us, yet sinless, without sin, and absolute deity. They're not a mixture. They have identity, but they're united, but you can see there are two natures there. And this is our Savior. And what does He do? He looks at me, running this way, that cul-de-sac, that other cul-de-sac. And at last, by the grace of God, we hear the voice of Jesus. What has He got to say? We always feel that our first need is the burden of my heart, my sin. And we don't really feel that we are sinners. I can remember when I went to one of my churches, that in my Bible class, that one man came to me and he was deeply offended. I used the word sinner. And I had to preach in the village there, of a village of 20,000 people. And the new minister had to preach to, most of them there. And one day they said, do you know, he had the audacity to suggest that these dear little children, young people, were sinners. You know, they just did not understand that at all. But you can understand, a spiritually blind person doesn't see it. But one glimpse of Him, one touch from Him, and we know we are. We know. We can list sins we've done, but it's more than that. We sin because we are sinners. It runs right through our very nature, in our thoughts and in our desires, and everything about us. We know we are sinners. And we know that not that defiler shall ever enter heaven. What does He do? It's something very wonderful. Isaiah put it like this, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all His wounds and His bruises, and nailed on the cross. And we know, humanly speaking, it is a brutal death where the heart actually bursts. It's a terrible thing. And I know in one denomination, a wonderful one of the older denominations, wonderful, wonderful people. But you know, in the end, they just stayed on the suffering, human suffering of the cross, and lost sight of its meaning. Can you imagine how many things can go wrong, you know, and stop us? Well, yes, we look at that suffering. But what is this suffering? Well, there is a suffering there beyond the nails. The nails are there, surely. The crown of thorns is there, surely. It's terribly painful. All that is dreadful, the humiliation and the scorn and the mockery. Yes, I know. But He's punished by God for our sin. Now, can you imagine the cost for the Father and the love between them? And He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Can you imagine? What a penalty He paid for past, present, and future sins. The penalty is paid in full. Now then, there's something else too. He fulfills God's law in His life for us. So when we come to Him and exercise the gifts of repentance and faith, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ because we've been washed in His blood. And that never changes. We call it imputed righteousness. It has a profound effect on our lives, but that never, never changes. We are his forever. That is in the wisdom of God for clever people, for simple people, for ordinary people who have been drawn by the grace of God, and we call it that irresistible grace that draws them to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sacred moment when we believed, and we knew that we belonged. Let me bring an illustration to you. There can be so many after a long ministry, can't there? There was one man, his wife was a lovely Christian and faithful, but he would come with her on a Sabbath morning because a sense of duty to his wife, but absolutely no interest at all, you know. And when I'd be at the door shaking hands, he would say to me, he'd say, "When will you be more definite?" he said. You say, "Finally." You say, "In conclusion." You say, "Thirdly." You just have one of them and be done with it, instead of going on and on and on and on. Now I'd get this every Sunday morning. And I'd tease him a little, and I'd poke his heart, a waistcoat, a little button waistcoat there, and I said, "Underneath that heart, little button, is a tender heart." And he'd go, oh my God. And he'd be a little bit, so kind of, not annoyed with me, and off he'd go. But he had a son, a lovely boy. And fine, he went to another denomination, but he was a good boy. And he went abroad, he had some strange illness, which was terminal, and he was told he'd die in 2 or 3 months, which he did, by the way. And he rang me up and asked me, "May I be your friend? Will you take me with you when you go preaching around the place?" And he said, "Will you preach something I'd like you to preach on once?" He said, "I said, well, look through my little book." And he said, "Why don't you preach this one? An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I said, "Are you sure?" "Yes," he said. And I preached that. Well, he was so ill then, he died, you know, eventually. And every anniversary, this man would ask me to go with him to the cemetery. And he was a tough kind of man, brusque really, not rude. And he'd fling his arms round my neck, and he was very heavy, and he'd say, "Pray." And I'd pray. He was a really broken-hearted man. Years went by, and I did this. But he'd be the same the next Sunday again. "When will you come to a conclusion?" And anyway, he had a stroke. So I went to see him in hospital. I sat by his side. I said, "Now, I'm going to talk to you and you can't answer me back, I know, but you can hear me and I know you can hear me." And I told him about the loveliness. "You see, you don't listen," I said. "You've got to pause now and ponder for a while." And I told him about the Lord Jesus Christ and how lovely he was, and about his death and how our sins are forgiven. And I really poured out my heart to this man. And then I said, "I know you don't want me to do this, but I am going to do it, so forgive me. I'm going to pray with you." So I prayed with him. Well, a few days later, I went back in. He was sitting up in bed, and he said, "I heard you." He had his faculties back. And then, with tears in his eyes, he said, "And he heard me." I said, "You have believed?" "Oh, yes," he said. "I have believed." Sometimes, what is this world so full of care, we have no time to stand and say. Sometimes, God causes us to pause a while. And this man paused for a while, and he came to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One event happened to us all. Wisdom, folly, pleasures, entertainment. No. The wisdom of God, the experience of grace, and knowing that we belong to him, and that we are inseparables, and that we are his forever and forever. Calvin wrote these hymns, these words. John Calvin, "I greet thee, whom I sure redeemer art, my only trust and saviour of my heart, who pain did undergo for my poor sake, I pray thee, from our hearts all cares to take. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and listen to this, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength to receive. O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted there to face it by thy power. Thou, and this is what I love, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Come, give us peace, make us so strong and sure, that we may conquerors be and ills endure. May God, in his mercy, grant us that relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and then we will know what the wisdom from above is like.